Colossians chapter 3. The theme of this portion of Colossians, you would find it in the front of your bulletin, is that of Christian unity. And the way this arises is an answer to the question, how do Christians relate to one another? And coming up, we are going to consider how Christians relate to one another in the church, in the family, in the workplace. I showed you this slide last week, but now you have it again before you, so you can see how the book of Colossians breaks down, how these last two chapters can be divided up. Now, last week, we considered the language of unity, being truth. Now, I want you to think back to Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, it's the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, in this story, mankind was united against God. They had as their objective to remove God from the throne. And so they began to work together to build this tower that would extend all the way into the heavens. Such arrogancy, I know. But that's what they were attempting to do. And God didn't bring judgment upon them as we might normally expect. Like with Sodom and Gomorrah, he rained down hail and brimstone and fire and absolutely destroyed them. But God didn't do that in the Tower of Babel. Instead, what God did was he divided them by changing their language or confusing their language. Since they couldn't communicate, they couldn't work together. So rather than being united against God, they were divided. And as it turns out, they ended up spreading out and fulfilling God's commands to fill the earth and subdue it. But language, or the ability to communicate, that is an essential property of unity. Right? But more than that, more than just the ability to communicate, we have to communicate that which is true. Without it, there is no unity. Now, as we know from other sermons, other passages, we know sin distorts. Right. Sin distorts everything about, it corrupts everything about humanity. One of the things that sin corrupts is not only our ability to communicate, but it corrupts that which we communicate. And so instead of telling the truth because we're sinners, we tell lies. We tell what is false. And so to live in Christ, to walk in Christ, to grow together, it is necessary that the effects of sin be reversed. Namely, the effects of our lying or the effects of our deceitfulness. That has to be reversed if there is to be unity within the body of Christ. So how does that happen? How do we learn to be truth tellers? How do we learn to communicate truth one to another so that we are built up and built together as one body? Well, that is what Paul is laying out for us now. He has told us in verse 9, do not lie to one another. Now he gives us the grounds for why we're not to lie to one another, but rather to speak to the truth. Now, our passage this morning, I'm going to include in my reading verse 11 just so you can see where Paul is taking us. Starting in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for truth. We thank you, Lord, that you are renewing us in your image so that we can speak the truth in love and so that we can edify and build up one another and encourage each other so that we can become more like our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know because you tell us that your word will not return to you void, but that it will accomplish exactly what you have set it out to do. Lord, we pray that your word would change us this morning. We pray your word would sanctify us. We pray your word would be planted deep within us that we might bear much fruit. So, Lord, we ask, be gracious to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive your word. Now we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Difficult conversations are some of the hardest parts of living life in this broken world. I wonder what it would be like for those doctors who have to go and tell someone they have cancer and they only have a month to live. I wonder how hard it would be to tell a parent that their child had died in a car accident when it was that child's own fault for getting drunk. I wonder how hard it would be to tell your best friend that within the next couple of hours they were going to deny that they ever knew you. I wonder how hard it would be to tell someone that if they continue pursuing the course that they're on, that it's going to destroy them. You know, our tendency as human beings is try to lessen the impact of such painful conversations. Maybe leave out a few details here or there. Maybe exaggerate something or under-exaggerate something. Maybe distort little details here and there so that it's not as painful. You know, how do you tell somebody the truth when you know it's going to cut them to the heart? See, truth-telling isn't as easy as sometimes we make it out to be. Yet truth-telling is to be the definitive characteristic of Christian communities. So much so that where truth-telling is compromised, the unity of the body is also compromised. And so Paul says to this young church here in Colossae, do not lie to one another. Don't deceive one another. Don't tell one another things that are false, things that are wrong. And Paul doesn't make any exceptions for that. Now, it's really not hard to imagine the place that this Colossian church might be in. They could be in a very fragile state right now and not even know it. I mean, suppose for a second that it's one of those prominent members of the church that is beginning to tell people and to teach people what it is to worship angels. Right? We looked at that a few weeks ago. That was a problem in the Colossian church. People were giving false instructions, and part of that false instruction was the worship of angels. So imagine if you're one of those students who is receiving this instruction. You're being taught how to worship with the angels. And then somebody in the church comes to you and tells you, wait a minute, what you're doing doesn't line up. Right? And as a student, you go, well, it's so-and-so in the church. They're the one that's teaching me this. I'm not just making this up. I'm being taught this from someone in the church. Now, what would the church leadership be expected to do? What happens if somebody is in the church teaching false gospels, leading somebody astray, and they happen to have a deep pocket? Or they happen to be a local celebrity? So if they're very well liked, what's going to happen to the church if the church leadership goes to them, confronts them, and says, you're out of line in what you're teaching? Oh, we know what usually would happen, right? That person would leave. They would take their influence, their money with them. So I think it's easy to understand how in such cases somebody might suggest, well, yeah, you can put away the bad teaching. Just don't name names. Right? We've got a great discomfort in America, right, with naming names. How dare you speak somebody's name from the pulpit just because they taught something that's wrong, right? But what's bound to happen if cancer is left undiagnosed? You know, one of the most difficult conversations I've ever had in my life was when I had to go to a ruling elder in my former church. I had to go and have a conversation with him about the senior pastor. I had to tell him that, from what I see, the senior pastor is standing on the edge of a cliff, on the verge of disqualifying himself. Now, I realized at that point, the consequences of making known what I knew were huge. They could have been dire. I mean, the church could have collapsed. The church at the time had about $1 million mortgage balance on their property. It was worth about $2.5 million. And the reality was that if word got out that the pastor was struggling with homosexuality, well, a lot of the congregation would leave. And then the congregation wouldn't be able to afford their mortgage payment. Right? And so you can see how the church might collapse. And here I was, knowing what was going on, knowing what was his struggle, and having to go to one of the ruling elders in order to deal with it. And ultimately, what enabled me to go and speak with one of the ruling elders was truth. Theological truth. For what it felt like to me was that the life of this church was in my hands. If I said the wrong thing to the wrong person, it could all explode or implode. And so I had to be careful. But what finally determined me to go was the fact that this was God's church. God is sovereign over his body. God is sovereign over what's going to happen, regardless of what we do. Now, we are instructed to be wise, right? Wisdom is a required part of how we communicate, just as much as truth is required in what we communicate. But it was the truth that Christ is sovereign over his church that finally enabled me to address this cancer. Paul says, do not lie to one another. Well, why? Why are we not to lie to one another? Why are we to be truth tellers? Well, he says, because you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new. You know, Paul's using the language of clothing here, of garments. Right? Put off the old garment, the old man, put on the new garment, the new man. Now, this is not the language of justification here, but rather this is the language of sanctification. Paul is pointing out that because you have been changed, because you are no longer of the world, don't act like the world. Now, if you want a concept, I think that can help us understand the change that Paul is referring to. Just think of a uniform. Hence the title of my sermon. I think of a uniform. It is a particular article of clothing that does two things. First, a uniform defines us. A uniform makes a declaration of who we are. They tell others around us who we are, right? And they even serve as a reminder to myself of who I am. I'll give you an example of this. Right now, it's kind of in vogue for preachers to dress casually. And I can understand why a number of preachers do that, why it's so popular right now. They want to be welcoming, right? They don't want to scare people away with the authority and formality, right? So they'll wear holy jeans. And in part, I think this is a response to what has become the traditional uniform for preachers in America, right? What is it? What do I wear every week? Suit and tie. And you'll notice that I don't usually put my coat on until I'm coming up here to preach, and that's intentional. It's intentional because the normal expected attire of a preacher is to wear a suit and tie. But that wasn't always the case. You go back in history, you find out that the normal attire of a preacher was not in a suit and tie, but rather, it was a robe. Now, if you walk in on a Sunday morning and you see people wearing suits, right, you assume there's well off, they're businessmen, there's something, you know, important about them. But if you walk in and you see a man wearing a robe, you know something automatically about him, don't you? Very different presentation of who he is. A robe conveys one thing, the suit and tie conveys another. Uniforms define us. More than that, secondly, uniforms unite us. Perhaps the greatest football movie there ever was, the movie Rudy. You probably know the story. This young man who goes to college, he wants to play football at Notre Dame, does everything that he can, but he really doesn't appear to have a prayer. Undersized, everything is stacked against him. And finally, his senior year, the last game of his senior year, the captain of the football team goes in to the coach's office, takes his uniform and lays it there on the coach's desk. And he says, I want Rudy to dress in my place. See, the uniform was something special. Even though Rudy had practiced with the team and done all sorts of things, he wasn't a member of the team till he wore that uniform out onto the field and participated in one of the plays of the game. See, that uniform meant that Rudy was a part, a member of the team. That's what wearing a uniform does. It unites those who wear it, and it defines those who wear it. And so when Paul is talking about this language of having put off the old man and having put on the new man, he is drawing upon this language of a uniform. This uniform being sanctification, by which we are being defined of how we are to relate in this world, and this unity that we find in the cause of truth-telling. So Paul begins by defining who Christians are using this language of clothing. You've put off the old man with its practices. One of the fascinating things that Ron read in Acts chapter 19, as these people in Ephesus, as they became aware of the power of Satan and how wretched and evil it was, what did they do? They took all their books and they burned them. Why? What were they doing? They were putting off the old man and its practices. And what are they doing? They are then putting on the new man. You can think of this in terms of switching teams, right? They used to wear the uniform of the world. Now, what was the uniform of the world? Well, Paul gave it to us last week in verses 5 and verse 8. He said, put to death, therefore, what is earthly or worldly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he said, you must put them all away, there in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. See, that which is to define us as Christians is not the world. The world is not to define us. The world's ways are not to define us. The world's thinking is not to define us. The world's words are not to define us. The world's behavior is not to define us. Now, Paul gives us a definition of what a Christian is to look like. We see it down in verse 12 and following, which we're going to get to in a few weeks. But he says this, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. That's the way we are to relate to each other. That's to be the definition of our relationships. Now, this is the issue, I believe, of consecration. I have in your bulletin the phrase definitive sanctification. Cross that out. Cross out definitive sanctification and write the word consecration. Rick Phillips made some comments online that I thought were very apropos to this issue. Pointed out definitive sanctification can be confusing. So he said, use the term consecration instead. Now, what is consecration? What does it mean to be consecrated? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 19, you see a good example of it. God meets with Moses on Mount Sinai. And this is before Moses goes up for 40 days. When Moses first goes up on Mount Sinai, God is kind of laying out the ground rules for him. God says to Moses, Moses, before anything else can happen between you and I, there's a list of things that have to happen. And one of those things that had to happen was the people had to be consecrated. The people had to be set apart. They had to see they were no longer owned by the Egyptians. They no longer belonged to the Egyptian way of life. Now they belong to Jehovah, to Yahweh. And so they were expected to behave as belonging to Yahweh. Everything about them was to be a reflection of their new owner, their Redeemer. See, one of the necessary aspects of our redemption, right, of coming to Christ, of becoming a Christian, one of the necessary things that absolutely has to happen is that Christians, we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness and we are put into the kingdom of light. Paul says this is what is true of every single person that has been saved. That change has taken place. No longer are we wearing the things of the world, but now we are wearing the things of heaven. That which will not rust or be destroyed by moths. That which will endure for all eternity. Right? And so there is a radical break from the power and the bondage of sin. Back during the Civil War, there was a man by the name of George B. McClellan. He was commissioned as the Major General of the Army. And he wrote a letter about receiving this new commission. He wrote a letter to his wife and he said, I don't feel any different than I did yesterday. Indeed, I have not yet put on my new uniform. There's something that happens to us when we are changed. Ask Peyton Manning, what happened to his loyalties to Indianapolis, right, when he donned that Denver Broncos uniform? Right, there was a change. When his uniform changed, there was a change in his affections as well. So the question is, have you experienced this change? Have the affections of your heart changed from being set on the things of this world to being set on the things of Christ? Paul talks about that back in verse 2 and in verse 1 of chapter 3. Having set your mind on things above, has that change happened to you? Now, assuming you stop and reflect upon your motivation, right, your motivations for why you do things, what have you discovered? What is it that is leading you to do one thing over another? Right, what is driving you to respond to people the way you do? Is it selfishness? Is it pride? Is it your own glory? Or is there now within you a desire to see Christ glorified? Does the glory of Jesus affect the decisions in which you make? You remember when Joseph was being seduced by Potiphar's wife? She's coming on to him and he is withstanding her. You remember what he says to her? How can I do this wicked thing against God? Joseph is not wearing the uniform of the world, which would have given in unless it would have cost him some earthly treasure. He is wearing the uniform of heaven. Right? He's been set apart. He's been changed. He's different from the world. And it showed in his behavior. And so what does your behavior say about your God? What does your behavior say about your king? The way you behave reflects the kingdom to which you are a part of. Right, so who do you serve? Look at how you use your time. Look at how you use and you spend your treasures, your money. Look at how you use your abilities, your talents in life. Do these things, do they go to the glory of Christ? Or do they go towards your own personal satisfactions? Right? Ask yourself, what influences my choices? What determines my decisions? What drives you to tell the truth, even when it's hard? Is it the love, glory, and likeness of Jesus? Are you different from the world? Now, Paul directs us to examine not only to see if this change has happened, but he also challenges us to examine, is there an ongoing change that's happening? Are you fitting into your new uniform? Right? One of the evidences that this change has taken place is that change continues to take place. Are you wearing the Christian uniform today better now than you did a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago? You know, this is the issue we normally think of when we use the term sanctification, isn't it? What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are being renewed in the whole man, right? All of us is being renewed in the image of our Creator. And we are enabled more and more to die into sin and to live unto righteousness, right? Sanctification is the process of change. We're changing from behaving like the world behaves to behaving like Christ behaves. Use the term holiness. Are you growing in holiness? Now, Paul uses some very specific language here. He says we are being renewed in the knowledge of the image of our Creator. You know, this isn't the first time that Paul uses the term image, or the Greek word is icon, right, from which we get icon. The first time Paul used the word in the letter, we find it back in chapter 1, verse 15, says he, Jesus, is the image of God. Now, he's the image of the invisible God. Now, Paul's not saying that Jesus is somehow less than God. That's not his point. What Paul is driving at and using that language is that Jesus is making visible that which would otherwise be invisible. Right? Jesus is enabling us to see who God is when otherwise we wouldn't see a full, complete picture of who God is. And so Paul is using that language to describe Christians. We are to image our Creator. We're to image Christ. We are to make visible to the world that which the world would otherwise not see. Now, one of the great tragedies of groups like Westboro Baptist Church is what? They image a Christ, not the Christ of the Bible, but they image a Christ to the world. And what's the world think? The world thinks that's what the church is about. me ask you, if people look at your life, what church, what Christ do they see in you? If they listen to you speak, do they hear the voice of Christ, or do they hear the echoes of the world? See, the only thing the world is going to see about Christ, unless they get into the Word, the only thing the world will know about Christ is what they see in the church. And if what they see in the church is the same thing they see in their own society, if they see the same issues of divorce and anger and rage, if they see that in the church, they're going to conclude, why should we want to be a part of that? If there is nothing different about the church from the world, why in the world is the world going to be attracted to the church? See, so the uniform of sanctification, it defines us. We're going to be like Jesus. Right? That's the change that he is bringing about in us. But the uniform of sanctification does something else as well. Since all Christians are wearing this universe, guess what? If you're struggling with something in particular, well, there are others in the body who are struggling, or who have or are struggling with it as well. If you find yourself in situations where you don't want to talk about Jesus because of shame, you find yourself in situations where you can't talk about Jesus because of a sense of hypocrisy or sin in your life, or if you find yourself in situations where you don't know what to say, you're ignorant of how to address a situation, or because you lack confidence, well, guess what? Other Christians have been in your shoes. You're not alone in dealing with the issues that you're dealing with. Others have been where you are. Every believer is in the process of sanctification. Right? We've all been consecrated. We've all been set apart unto holiness. And now, all of the Christians, all the members of the body of Christ, are being changed. Sometimes that change comes fairly easy. Sometimes it comes about in fairly difficult ways. Sometimes it comes about even though you fight against it. But you know what? That is the common experience of the believer. That is what sanctification is. Christ has changed, and Christ is changing those who belong to him. So do you see in yourself change happening? Is Christ more glorious to you now than he was before? Is the beauty of Christ more attractive to you now than it was before? Christ is changing us. He is changing his people. He has taken them out of the uniform of the world, put them into his own uniform, and now he is enabling them to wear that uniform more rightly. This is what David, King David, experienced. This is what he learned in his whole mess with Bathsheba. Right, he's prayed in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." You remember how David initially dealt with Bathsheba getting pregnant? First thing he tried to do was bring Uriah home so he could put it on Uriah. Right? And when that didn't work, what did he do next? Sent Uriah off to the front line so that Uriah would be killed, so that David could then marry Bathsheba and cover over his sin. What is that? That's lying, isn't it? The very thing Paul instructs the body of Christ not to do. The world seeks to cover over their sin. Right? And the primary way the world covers its sin is to lie, to deceive. Right? But David wasn't wearing the world's uniform, was he? He had been consecrated, set apart. God had called him by name. God had changed him. And then God sent a preacher by the name of Nathan right? And Nathan was wearing the uniform of a prophet. And Nathan spoke the truth to David. And David was changed. Okay, this is the pattern of what Jesus is doing in all of his people. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is God's will, your sanctification." This is what God is going to do and is doing in his people. He is changing them. He is enabling them to be like Christ, to speak the truth, to be truth tellers, not only to other people, but also to ourselves. And what's this look like? I'll tell you, it's a beautiful thing to behold. It's a beauty that the world cannot replicate. The body of Christ speaking truth and love to one another, growing and maturing and sanctifying. The world can't understand it. World can't really even counterfeit it. What's it look like? Well, that's what we are going to consider next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God of love, that you are changing your people, that you don't leave us as we are, that you are making us holy, that you are conforming us into the image of Christ. Lord, we thank you that we know that you promise that there is coming a time when we will be perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. Lord, we pray that you would grant to us the faith to believe that you who began a good work in us will in fact carry it on until the day of completion in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Spirit that works so powerfully within us to change us. Make our hearts, Lord, tender towards the Spirit. Make us pliable, so that we can be reshaped and reformed into the image of our beloved Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.